In a moment, we'll turn to our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, the first six verses. But I'd like to read with you, first of all, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. In essence, we see how these two apostles, Paul here in Romans 6 and Peter in 1 Peter, echo each other. There's a consistency. They're saying the same thing about our salvation and about our lives that flow from that salvation. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through 14. Hear now God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6, and just a reminder, a refresher again. We know that Peter in this epistle, he starts out by talking about the glorious relationship that we have with Christ. He talks about the inheritance that is ours because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, an inheritance that is secured, and because of that, we are called to be holy. Peter talks clearly about how you and I are called to live. In essence, live as the people you are. Live holy lives. Indeed, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He talks about how we are to live in submission to authority, how we are to live in our relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And he also says that life is going to include suffering. He's already made that clear. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us because the one who saved us also suffered. And he had just talked about that at the end of chapter 3 or the last half of chapter 3. And he continues on now in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that at some point a few years back or so, I asked this question of all of us, but this question bears repeating. It's worth asking again. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Very simply, would you be found guilty? Yes, that one is a Christian. Would it be clear to anyone and everyone who looked at you and observed you and listened to you that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? I suspect that most of us would probably quickly say, well, yeah, I think so. Well, why? We'd probably give some similar answers to one another. For example, well, because I go to church on Sunday, or because I go to or attended a Christian school, I've been raised in a Christian home, or because I don't use bad language or tell dirty jokes, at least not very often. I don't cheat at work, or I don't cheat on my spouse. All kinds of things like that we might say are evidence. Yeah, the evidence is clear, I think. You see, beloved, this is a good question. It's a good question for each and every one of us to consider and to consider seriously, whether this summer, whether you're at Holland State Beach, whether you're at a Whitecaps game, whether you're in the mall, whether you're in the grocery checkout line, wherever and whatever you are doing, is the evidence clear? Is it unmistakable for you? With the music that you listen to, with the movies that you go to, with the clothing that you wear, with the company that you keep, with the activities that you participate in, is the evidence clear? Well, to be sure, Peter tells us that there is one way that we can know for sure, and that is the reaction of the unbelieving world by way of suffering persecution because of your faith in and because of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you understand, I know, that we're talking here about antithesis. We're talking here about being the opposite of something, and here being opposite of the world, that world, that wicked world that is completely without the living hope of Jesus Christ. Yet honestly, here is where it gets difficult, doesn't it? Because the truth is, we, at least most of us, we don't like to stand out in the crowd. We like to fit in. We don't like to be alienated from others. We don't like to be different. We want to, if I may borrow the phrase, we want to stay in the closet when it comes to this. However, beloved, the truth of the Word of God through His servant Peter is that Christians will. They will be alienated from the wicked world. It can be no other way. Of course, we know that it's true in our day for most of our lives thus far that there's been a certain tolerance for the church and for believers, yet we know that deep down there's also much hostility toward the church and believers in the world. It's not new to our day. We find it, the writer of Hebrews addresses this in chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. The same is true again in Peter's day. He makes it clear again. We've already talked about that, and he says, in essence, it's going to get worse if we jump down to verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And we all know that the temptation in those times is to compromise. Why? To avoid pain and discomfort. When the cost becomes too high, the temptation is to give up. Yet then we need to remember what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And James also points to the danger when, in essence, we might try. James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, Peter teaches us throughout this epistle that the believer about the believer's certain hope through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is not some sort of a fire insurance policy that you keep folded up and tucked in your back pocket, and then you live this life the way you want, but then on the day of judgment, you pull that fire insurance policy out of your pocket, and you say, "See, I'm covered. No fire and smoke for me." Beloved, God's love in saving us from all of our sins through His Son demands my soul, my life, my all, right now. As long as I have the breath of life. And that will result in suffering, persecution, and trouble from the world to some degree, whether to a lesser or to a greater degree. And Peter, now with this text, he is teaching us, he is calling us to prepare for that day, arming ourselves for Christ-like suffering. That's how we prepare. If we haven't faced it yet, we arm ourselves for Christ-like suffering. Suffering that proves our complete identification with Jesus Christ. Suffering that pictures our clear demarcation or separation from the world. Suffering that plays out in our consequent opposition from the world. And then suffering that points to the coming accountability before God. There will be accountability. That's a lot. That's all in this text. And that's why we're only beginning this morning with point one. And the Lord willing, we conclude it tonight with points two, three, and four. First of all, arming ourselves for Christ-like suffering. A suffering that proves our identification with Christ. Verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Our identification with Christ, beloved, is to be a complete identification with Him. He with whom we are one by the grace of God. He is our example. Again, this is not a new theme for Peter. Peter has talked about the believer suffering for righteousness, suffering for doing good and pointing to Jesus. With this text, in essence, Peter again points to the truth that Christians, as he said already in chapter 1, verse 1, are exiles. We've talked about the pilgrims traveling through this pagan world. Those who are in exile, as he says in chapter 1, verse 17. And so now with this text, he reminds us, therefore, of the price that we will pay for that status, for the status of being exiles. In chapter 3, verse 14 as well, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And even in the midst of that suffering, whatever it might be, our number one goal, as our text verse 2 says, is to be to live for the will of God. That is to be our goal, to live for the will of God. And again, the prime example, the perfect example, is Jesus Himself. If you follow Him, you will suffer like Him. And what I mean by that, the text really helps us to understand. We are reminded that His suffering was unlawful, it was undeserved, and it was selfless. Dan Doriani, the commentator, as I have mentioned before, he says, when Jesus submitted to death on the cross, He defied the instinct of self-preservation. That's our tendency, self-preservation. That's exactly what Peter says for you and me, is to be defied. We are to defy the temptation, the instinct of self-preservation. Again, we know that when it comes to our suffering, as I think we said a couple of weeks ago, our suffering, like Jesus, does not mean that we suffer in the same way, to the same degree, or for the same purpose, and our suffering will not accomplish the same outcome. His suffering alone saves our souls for eternity, yet we are to be armed. Peter says, arm ourselves, and the idea of this arming is we are to be heavily armed versus being lightly armed, and therefore the best place to go is to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Boys and girls, it doesn't do any good to simply take the sword in your hand, but not to have the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate to cover your chest. It doesn't do any good to cover your feet with protection if you're not going to cover your head with protection. Peter, in essence, with Paul, is talking here about full body covering. The sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes fitted with the gospel of peace, the entirety of it. The call is to be heavily armed. And that call, beloved, presupposes a battle, which Paul also talks about there, with this wicked world over which Satan is the prince. And just like our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, in his physical body, all the way to the pain and the torment of the cross, those who follow him by faith may also suffer horribly in this life. And we are to prepare to do so by being armed with the same way of thinking, the same attitude, the same mind of our Lord Jesus. You see, beloved, when some consider Jesus, when they think about his capture and his trial and his crucifixion, all they see is a poor, helpless man who couldn't help all that happened to him. He was bound, he was beaten, he was bloodied, he was put to death. And so some would say, we're supposed to follow that? That's what we're supposed to follow? Are you kidding me? But we know, don't we, that he is anything but help was anything but helpless. He was armed with wisdom and insight, and he orchestrated the entire path to the cross because he knew fully what was happening to him as God's Son and as the one and only substitute for his people. He knew fully. He knew what he was doing. He bore the torment and the abuse and the pain in his body and in his soul because of the goal, because of the joy that was set, that lay before him, as the writer of Hebrews also talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who that is Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The goal, the joy that lay before him of obtaining and securing full redemption for his people. And beloved, that goal, that joy equipped Jesus to endure to the end. And in essence, that is to be our motivation. Again, not because our suffering will result in the same goal, but because we understand by the grace of God and by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we understand the victory that is ours only in Jesus Christ. The one who endured to the end. We understand fully, even in the midst of whatever suffering we may be called upon to endure in this life, we understand fully that we are even now more than conquerors through him who loved us. We understand that without Jesus Christ, there is only condemnation before the Almighty God and therefore eternal death. But for those who are in Christ, as Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation, but instead we have the comfort of absolutely no separation from the love of God. And dear people of God, armed with the attitude of Jesus Christ, we are able to sing confidently, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Christians suffer because of their faith in and because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, which identifies us as being with him. And it identifies us also with a wonderful testimony. The second part of verse 1 again, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," or another translation says, "is done with sin." Now, with regard to Jesus, he didn't ever need to be done with sin because he had never begun with sin. But yet, he came to represent you and me. In that sense, he had to be done with sin. He had to do all that he did. He had to do it sinlessly. For us, that does not mean that we now are sinless. It does not mean that here in this life we are sinless. We know that we still struggle with sin. That's why we are called to examine ourselves each and every day of our lives, and in a particular way to come to the Lord's table. Do we understand what Jesus has done? Do we understand that he did it fully and completely for those who would believe in him by the grace of God? Do we understand that he gave his body and he shed his blood all the way into death that we might have our sins washed away completely? Do we understand that? But the believer's willingness to suffer versus the instinct of self-preservation, the believer's willingness to suffer, you see, beloved, that points to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And it points to the application of that work by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It gives a testimony to the truth, as Paul says, that we died to sin. If you still have Romans chapter 6 open, let's read again a few verses, beginning at verse 6 through 14. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, suffering for Jesus' sake, a willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake, is proof that we belong to him, body and soul. And dear people of God, our gain in Christ is so much greater than anything that we might lose or anything that we might suffer in this life. Paul makes that clear too in those with those beautiful words of Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It just doesn't compare. It doesn't stand up to it. Whatever suffering you and I might be called upon to endure for Jesus' sake in this life, whether it's physical or mental or emotional or that internal struggle with the old man and the old nature, beloved, it is proof that one does not walk in sin, that one does not live enslaved to sin. Doesn't mean we never sin. We know that. It is proof that one has broken with that easy life of going along with the world and broken with that goal of self-preservation in the here and now. As long as one walks in sin, as long as one travels in the way of the world and into the same corruption, they do not suffer for Jesus' sake. Or they might suffer the common difficulties of man, but they do not suffer for the sake of Jesus. God's people suffer not only because by the grace of God, they have the attitude, they have the mind of Jesus Christ in them, but because they demonstrate that attitude and mind of Christ in their confession and in their walk. So maybe we need to take a personal inventory, each and every one of us, very, very personally. If you have never, ever had eyebrows raised at you, if you have never, ever been made fun of or laughed at, not even in the slightest, because of your different walk or your different talk or your different styles or your different habit or your different work ethic or your different anything, you must ask yourself, am I different? Do they know that I'm a Christian? Is there enough evidence, or maybe we should say, is there any evidence at all to convict me? Beloved, we can only arm ourselves with the attitude, the thinking of Christ, and we can only fight in his name if the joy of the Lord fills our heart. If the joy of the Lord is our strength, only then can and will we be motivated to suffer for rather than to disobey God. Rather than to disobey him in order to escape the temporary, and even if it's lifelong, it's only temporary pain and discomfort from this world. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Arm yourself for how you live the rest of your life. Living this life, living all of our earthly days, however many God has determined to give to you and me, for the will of God, that is to be our life's goal. Even though unpopular, even though unappreciated, even though unacceptable to the world, and even though it will motivate the world and Satan to attack. God's will as our goal, and desiring the will of God as the rule that shapes, that gives shape to our lives, then also identifies the believer with Jesus Christ, having the same mind, the same attitude. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then in Matthew 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. When God's will is our goal, we have the same attitude and the same mind as Jesus. You see, the wrong attitude for so many is, well, I'm saved. I said I believe. I accepted Jesus in my heart. I said it. So now I'm safe. I can live like I want. Absolutely not. That's not an option for the child of God being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. To claim him as Savior is absolutely meaningless if one doesn't also bow before him and live for him as the Lord and the Master of our life. Beloved, our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, breaks the power of canceled sin so that the Christian should no longer live the rest of his earthly life seeking to fulfill evil human desires or passions, but instead to live in the sphere of the will of God. And beloved, that is the ultimate protection. Make no mistake about it, to live in the sphere of the will of God, that is the ultimate protection for you and me, even in suffering. In Christ Jesus, we enjoy a new way of thinking God's thoughts after him. We enjoy a new way of feeling the joy of the Lord. We enjoy a new way of willing, desiring that which is pleasing to him. We serve a new master. We are a part of a glorious kingdom, the glorious kingdom. And by the grace of God, we seek to live according to a new standard, that standard of righteousness, so that sin in will, sin in habit, and sin in disposition is to be put off. And the Christian clothed more and more with our namesake, Jesus Christ. For those who are not identified with Jesus, he will say to them one day, depart from me, I never knew you. But for those who forsake themselves and forsake this world and look to Christ alone to be saved from their deadly sins, for those who have died with Christ by faith, they will live with him under his protection forever. And they will stand against the wicked world in his strength alone, arming ourselves for Christ-like suffering. Indeed, beloved, it identifies us completely with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also then will have a profound impact on the world that we will consider more tonight. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that we just don't like to talk about suffering in this life. We think about David, when David sinned against you and you gave him a choice of punishments and he said, let me not fall into the hands of men, but let me fall into the hand of God, for God is merciful. But we know, Father, that even the wrath of man doesn't even compare with the wrath of God that will be poured out upon unbelievers in the torment of hell. But on the side of glory, we know that The wrath of man can be so very great. Man can cause so much pain, so much hurt, so much frustration and difficulty. But Father, again, may we remember the truth of your word, that it doesn't even compare. It doesn't even begin to register on the Richter scale of the glory that is preserved for your people. So Father, equip us with the same thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ and make us ready. Make us ready to face this world in whatever way you would have us to do so. Thank you for such an amazing grace. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.